Samuel again, and last week we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we saw that David was fleeing from Saul because Saul had continued to try to kill David, and even though Saul had told his son Jonathan in chapter 20 that he was not trying to kill David and would not kill David, still he continued to try to kill David and threw spears at him, trying to pin him to the wall out of his jealousy and envy and rage and what he thought was the best will, which was his will over God's will. And there's some debate whether or not Saul knew for sure that David was anointed to be king, but I believe that Samuel made it clear to him and that this was his motivation all along, to kick against the will of God and try to establish his will and make it happen by his own means, his own fleshly means, instead of trusting in God. But we find David trusting in God and not seeking to destroy Saul in like kind, but rather continuing to pray for Saul and protecting Saul's life, even, as we'll see. So in chapter 21, we saw that David fled Saul and went to Nob. Now, I kind of wanted to get the geography straight tonight, but I'm having trouble with making sure you see what what is the direction I'm pointing. If we call this the Dead Sea, in the southern part of Israel, this huge Dead Sea, Salt Sea, that does not sustain life. Then we find Ramah and Gibeah and Jebus, which is Jerusalem, right here at the very top, northern edge of the Red Sea, but west, about 30 miles. And then from Ramah and Nob, which is opposite Jerusalem, where the tabernacle was planted, we come down and we see places like Gibeah, Adullam, the cave where David, we saw last week, David fled to. All of this is west of the Dead Sea. On down to the middle of the Dead Sea, we find that David at last sought refuge at En-Gedi, which is on the banks of the Dead Sea, and stayed there for a while. So all of this is happening west of the Dead Sea. And it's almost a geographical journey of David and Saul in this attempt of Saul to kill David. So David went to Nob. He was fed by the priest Ahimelech there and the showbread, and then given the sword of Goliath to arm himself. And then from there, he fled to Achish. And that would be, again, on this Dead Sea structure here, west, far west, on the border with the Philistines, just before the Mediterranean, the city of Gath. And that's was the capital of the Philistines. And David fled there to Achish, the king, and sought refuge there. And that's just, as we saw last week, that's really illogical, unreasonable, presumptuous, but he had no word from God directing him where to go. And so he just used his own mind reasoning and going to a place that seemed to him to be reasonable, but actually was, all things taken into consideration, was foolish. And that's the way we act sometimes. We get our logic going, we get what we think the Lord might want us to do, and particularly in providence and in the acts of our lives, and did not check with the priest or the word of God, I should say, that we're going in the right direction. But we make our own reasonings, defeat the reasonings of others against our ideas and our plans, and stubbornly plow ahead. And I believe that's what happened with David when he went to Gath. And the king Achish figured out through his servants that this was David, the king of Israel, that is the one who had more praise than Saul. And they and David then became afraid and played like he was insane and got out of Gath as quickly as he could. And this is where we come to chapter 22. And we saw the first few verses last week that David fled to the cave of Adullam, which is also in that western or the western part of the Dead Sea and in that general area. And there were many caves in that area, and there are some who believe they have discovered or at least have identified the cave in Adullam that David fled into, a giant cave that you couldn't see on the top of the ground, and underground had caverns where it was easy for 400 men plus David to be hidden. So what I want to do at this time is read chapter 22 all the way through. And when we read this chapter, we'll find that David left the cave of Adullam and went across the Jordan to Moab. And this would be on the other side of the Dead Sea, about halfway down from the top to the capital of Moab, which was Mizpah. And the Moabites, David considered, even though they were defeated by Israel, to be friends because Ruth was a Moabitess. It's possible even that Ruth was alive during this time and that they knew of David, they knew of Ruth, they knew what had happened. And so he took his parents from the Adullam cave over to Mizpah on the other side of the Dead Sea to protect them. And he stayed there for a while in a fortress or a stronghold on the east side of the Dead Sea, where there were mountains and places where it would be hard to be attacked by Saul, and stayed there for some time. And then later, when he heard about the need of deliverance for Israel, left there. So this is what this is about. Now, we're at a part of David's life where he's going from one thing to the other. And he sometimes had to use his reason, which wasn't always sound, and try to just protect his 400 men with him and his parents and brothers. And so we find David, as it were, trying to think through what would be the best way to keep himself alive as the king and his men alive and his family alive. And the good thing about all of this is that David persevered, even though I believe he made a mistake going to Gath. God preserved his life, and David's faith continued. That is his trust in God, because God had given him his word that he would be the king of Israel. So overlaying all of this history and all of this narrative of David going from one place to the other and trying to avoid being killed and trying to protect his family and these men that were with him as his followers, we find David believing in the sovereignty of God over it all. And that's what kept him stable through this. In contrast, Saul was a crazy man, selfish, self-centered, trying to protect his own life selfishly, and trying to destroy David in the process, far away from God and unwilling to submit to God's will about David, that he knew he was to be the new king over Jonathan. So that's the sort of the background and narrative of this whole scene, with God overseeing it all to bring to pass David to be installed as the king of Israel. And David knew this. And his faith in the word of God, as we were talking about earlier, the revelation of the invisible God to him was what enabled him to persevere in following the path of seeking to be king. Let's read the Word of God, chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. So David departed from there that is from Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. So David gathered these people at the cave of Adullam on the west side of the Dead Sea. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, which would be almost a straight line across the Dead Sea, on the east side, on the east bank, really, of the Dead Sea, about halfway down from the top. And David went there to Mizpah of Moab and said, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you, because I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold, that is the stronghold there at Moab, at Mizpah. And the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah, and remember that's on the just above the north part of the Dead Sea, north of Jerusalem and Nob. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah, which was his home, under the tamarisk tree, on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Then Doeg the Edomite, if you'll remember, he was at the tabernacle in Nob when David and his men came there and found bread. Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob. And all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' Saul then said to him, 'Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?' And Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father. For your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair.' But the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priest to death, the priest of the Lord to death, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. 85 priests. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword. Both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep, he struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me.'" Chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah." And this was between the Dead Sea and the western border of Israel and Philistia. So kind of in the mid part of that region, Keilah, are plundering the threshing floors. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. And he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Well, in all of this, we're seeing the flow of David's history as he attempted to avoid Saul and to bring in, as it were, the lawful king of Israel, who would be King David, to fulfill the promises that he had given to David. But I'd like us to look at chapter 22 again, 6 through 19, and see how Saul reacted to David's escape. So David escaped from Saul. Jonathan finally saw that his father was trying to kill David and sought to protect David as well. But in verses 6 through 8 here of chapter 22, we find that Saul heard that David had returned to Judah and was in the forest of Hereth. And there's some debate about where that forest was, because now it's basically desert. But at this time, it apparently was a great wooded forest before it was destroyed by the various wars after this time and even to the present day. Nevertheless, he went to the forest, and Saul heard that he was there. And he lashes out at his own helpers, his own men, during this time. He was sitting in Gibeah, which was his home. Remember, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Gibeah is in Benjamin. And he was sitting under the tamarisk tree there with his spear in his hand, and they were all gathered around. In verse 7, he chastises his own people. Now, what we've noticed here in the progress of 1 Samuel and under when since Saul was introduced, he becomes more and more angry with God, angry with David, because David is on the rise, he is on the demise. So he's angry with God, he doesn't trust him anymore, and he strikes out at anyone whom he thinks has betrayed him. And this is part of the dynamic of sin, that when we feel like our plans have been dashed, that people are not respecting us as they should, they're not following the plan that we think is best, we really have at the root of that a problem with God. And sometimes I've asked folks that have been through various trials or struggling with sin, are you angry with God? And they usually respond, no, I'm not angry with God. How could I be angry with God? I'm just a sinner. But you see, Moses said to the people of Israel when they complained about the food God had provided, and they were complaining to Moses, and he said, you're not complaining against me, you're complaining against God. That our lack of faith and our sinful behavior is at root a distrust of God. And when we go through those times, and for instance here with Saul, where we strike out at those around us and we blame them because our plans are dashed or we didn't get our way, or things would have been better if they had done what they should have, we find that that's really an anger against God's providence and God's goodness. It is bringing criticism of the truth that God indeed rules over all things by the word of his power, and for the believer causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. That he works, for Ephesians 1:11, all things after the counsel of his will. So when we're living in this world and we have our plans and our plans go awry for some reason, it may be because someone doesn't keep their word about work. I recently took my car to be serviced and also to look into a problem it has and told them specifically how to find the problem. Well, I spent there all day, and when the day ended, I asked them if they found the problem, and they said, no, we can't find the problem. And then I asked them a few more questions, and sure enough, they did not follow my instructions exactly on how to find the problem. And so I'm going to have to go there another day, one day. Was I angry? Well, I struggled with anger, yes, because of the incompetence. But I had to accept that that was God's will for me that day. Because he rules over all things, even the acts of men and the acts of unbelieving men who make their own choices against him, who do not carry through with his principles in living. Still, God rules and overrules all of those things to accomplish his ultimate purpose, which at that day was to sanctify me. And he's always about that purpose with us as Christians. But we come back to Saul and we see this deep attitude that's in Saul about David and Jonathan, who he considers has betrayed him now. But that was only because David pulled the wool over Jonathan's eyes and got him to join with him for the purpose of ambushing Saul. Now, where do we see anywhere that David ambushed Saul? Nowhere. Not up to this point, not after this point. But you see, when a person doesn't get their way from other people, they begin to turn things to forget their mistakes or their contribution to the problem and begin to heap blame upon the other person and try to demonize them that they always had every thought they had, it was to attack me. And they developed this false conspiracy theory that this other person has done what they have done in order to stop oneself from getting what they need or desire. But notice what Saul says in verse 7. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites," this is his family tribe, "will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" In other words, look at all I've done for you. I've done so much for you. I've opened the doors for you to prosper you. And this is how you pay me back in verse 8. "For all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." And now he's blaming Jonathan for stirring up David to go against Saul. This is unreasonable. It's conspiratorial, where he is trying to read the mind of what are the motives of David and Jonathan and how that could possibly happen, what has happened. And he doesn't understand that they're trying to follow God's will and he is not. That he's simply trying to protect himself and he feels sorry for himself. Self-pity is one of the seeds of great anger. "For as you pity yourself and how others attack you, you justify attacking them." And then you even begin to invent schemes that they have. As we said, David never ambushed Saul. But he concluded that the only thing that could have happened is that David, or Jonathan, brought David into this rebellion against Saul, because now David was seeking to ambush Saul. And this is when a person sins against another person, like Saul is, now created this conspiracy that David was trying to kill him when he'd been trying to kill David forever. Now he accuses David of what he has been doing. What did he do but ambush David when he threw the spear to nail him to the wall? And now, having sinned so greatly, he projected that this must be the way David thinks. And as a result, he conceived this false narrative and falsehoods to try to persuade others to come to his side. And he plays self-pity. This other person's attacking me. This other person has planning to ambush me. You need to be on my side. You have not been loyal to me. Now be loyal to me and let us go kill David. And so he worked himself into this state, trying to persuade all of the Benjamites around him that David, they needed to join him to go kill David because David was trying to ambush him. And Doeg the Edomite affirmed what happened at the tabernacle in Nob, and that indeed Ahimelech the priest, in Saul's eyes, conspired with David on a new ambush, a new revolution for David to be king. When he gave him bread, he assumed that he was taking the side of David against him, but he wasn't. Because Ahimelech had no idea of what had been going on between David and Saul. But when you get in this paranoid state that everyone is against you, and that I know how everyone thinks, I know how my enemy thinks, like Saul did, you begin to find out that any evidence whatsoever of even a closeness with a certain person turns into the friend of my enemy is my enemy. And this is how things happen, not just in this scene with David, but in the world. You can see the tremendous lack of love and increase of hate in the political system or parties of the United States today. And many times the parties attribute to the other side things that have not been said or planned, because they're paranoid and they're trying to establish their power. And this is done on all sides. And so we have to understand that this is part of man's sinfulness, that when things do not go his way, he seeks not only to create a narrative that justifies his own righteousness against the other who he declares is unrighteous, but he also uses self-pity and feigning being hurt to gather others into his side that he may properly attack David. Do you see how the human heart is so deceitful above all things? Who can understand it? And even among those who have been sanctified and set apart by God in Jesus Christ, that remnant of sin from our former life and our former nature still stays within us at some level, tempting us to sin. Satan stirs up those old temptations to doubt or to conspiratize what others are doing against you in order to trip you up into sin and defame the name of God which is upon you. And so he loves these kinds of situations where there's opposition one from another, and he can create doubt and he can create false narratives, and both sanctified thinking and reasonable thinking go out the window. And this was the case with Saul. So what did Saul do? Well, in verses 9 and 10, we find that Doeg the Edomite affirmed what was not true. And he says that Ahimelech helped David, gave him food, gave him counsel from the Lord, and gave him a sword. So he must have been on David's side. And so when Saul called Ahimelech and all of the priests to him in Gibeah, Saul said in verse 12, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me?" See that word conspired, or translated conspired? That's conspiracy. "You have conspired against me." They did not conspire against me. They spoke with each other. They were friends, but they didn't conspire against Saul, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him. It doesn't say that Ahimelech inquired of God for David as to what God's will was for David. But Saul assumed that Ahimelech did, and therefore understood that David was to be king and took his side. Again, we have to be careful to discipline our minds to think about what is true, not what is suspected, so that we react to our life and those things that happen in our life that are difficult with suspicion, with making up our own narrative in our mind, with refusing to search out the facts before we conclude what is true. So, why have you conspired in that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired of the God before him, that he should, verse 13, rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is to this day? See, this is now Saul's new train of thinking and new line of persuasion to his friends and to his people. David is lying in ambush for me. Oh, but Saul has not said that he has tried to ambush David a number of times before that. And David simply fled from his presence because he tried to kill him. The first to present his case seems right till another comes to examine it, the scriptures say. Then Ahimelech answered the king in verse 14 and spoke the truth to him. And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored to your house, in your house? Ahimelech is saying, I don't understand this. David is your most faithful servant. He has done great things for you. He has saved Israel through Goliath and his battles against the Philistines. He's captain over your guard. He's your son-in-law. I don't understand. Did I just begin to inquire of God? And he's answering the accusation that he inquired of God for David when David came. Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? No, far be it from me. In other words, Ahimelech has been praying for David all along and for Saul all along. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. So Ahimelech stands forth and says, I didn't know about any of this stuff when David came. I just gave him bread because he was hungry and knew that he was honored in your house. I gave him the sword of Goliath, which he killed Goliath to arm himself. And I didn't know about this thing going on between you and David. So don't impute to me sin. Don't create in your mind that I really knew what I was doing against you, Saul. And that paranoid self-pity attitude that comes out to us in moments of anger in relationship to others is that very thing that increased the sin of Saul, increased his lying about David, increased his anger against anyone who did not accept his view of things. And so he goes to Nob. In a moment he goes to Nob. Ahimelech denies and said, please don't impute to me things I didn't say and I didn't know, as if I was guilty and did it on purpose. Did I not just begin in verse 15? He says not to impute. I know nothing of this affair. And then verse 16, but the king said, and this is Saul. After Ahimelech has just presented his case that he was innocent of any wrongdoing and that he didn't know about their problem, and please don't impute to me these things. The king said, oh, I didn't understand. Now I know better. No, he didn't say that. Instead of listening to Ahimelech and trying to understand that Ahimelech may actually be telling the truth about what happened, he concluded that you can't trust these people associated with David. They're all liars. And so he said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household, 85 priests. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priest of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. All of that is made up. It is strictly out of his perverted mind and assuming that he knows what others are doing, even if they deny that with their own words. But the guards, the servants of the king, were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priest of the Lord. These men, these guards of Saul, actually saw through what was happening, and they refused to kill the priest of the Lord because they respected the tabernacle. They respected the priesthood. Or it may have been that they were just superstitious and scared, but they would not at all kill the priest on Saul's word. They knew something was wrong with Saul. But as happens, if you don't have people that agree with you, you find those who will. And The king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And that's not all he did. He struck the city of Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword. He killed everyone in the city of Nob, both men and women, children and infants, oxen, donkeys, sheep. With the edge of the sword, he killed everyone. Now, this all is coming out of Saul's imaginations and mind and paranoia. His discontent with God, his discontent with God's providence, which began in his heart of jealousy and then began to grow and grow till we reach this point that he has created his own narrative that he is to be king over Israel. And Jonathan was to follow him, but now Jonathan and David have spoiled all of that, and he's mad, and he's going to make sure that he stays king if no one else becomes king. Selfishness, self-interest, but it has manifestations, it has symptoms, impatience, anger, threats, lies, self-justification, self-pity, finding ways to blame others for my situation that I don't like. And all along, David is trying to trust the Lord and follow his will for him because God gave him a promise. But in God's providence, we see that God spared the priesthood, and that one of the sons of Ahimelech, in verse 20, the one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And then David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me." How could he do that? How could he say that to Ahimelech? "You are safe with me"? Well, it was a statement of faith that God was for him and not against him. That God's word had come to David directly from Samuel when Samuel anointed him and told him that he would be the king of Israel. And David, a believer like Jonathan, believing all of the Pentateuch, believing God's promises to settle Israel in the land, that this was the land that God gave to his people. David, believing that God keeps his word, could say in this state of running from Saul, "You're safe with me," because he trusted in God to keep his word. That's how much the word of God that we read, that we study, we try to understand, helps us to keep our mind straight each day. Many and precious promises have been given to us. We live on those promises. "I will never leave nor forsake you," says the Lord. "I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age," said Jesus to his apostles. We find that the work that God began in us, he will bring to completion in the day of Christ. And we live on that. And we realize that Satan is trying to discourage us from trusting in God himself and his will for us. We remember that our own sinful thoughts of the past rise up in our mind to suspicion others of evil against us when there's no evidence of it. That we are tempted to try to make others conform to our will instead of us conforming to God's will and ministering to others. And so we find in David this consistency of faith through all of this turmoil in his life. And he was still a young man. And we find Saul giving himself more and more to his lust, his desires for other things, his distrust of God. And the rest of this chapter, of this book, is showing the contrast between Saul and David in terms of a man who has faith and a man who has given up faith. And how the man who has given up faith conceives of ways to destroy his enemies. That he won't give up until he's destroyed David. And yet through it all, as we see to the end of the book, God protects David because he's his child and he gave him his word. That's all we need to live on. By faith, we live. We're justified by faith, and that same justifying faith where we put all our trust in God alone for our salvation is meant to grow in our hearts, to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil in our lives. And we see David remaining faithful to God, trusting in God's providence. We see God bringing the word to David again through the prophet Gad. We see David asking Ahimelech, "What shall I do now?" Asking the priest for guidance from the word of the Lord. And we see this man under great stress and pressure, trusting in God. Now, what has this to do with our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, David was a man of faith, and the Lord Jesus lived by faith. He was God the Son in his nature, but he was also fully human in his nature. And as the Messiah, the human Messiah, he trusted in God each step of the way. And we find, like David, that the Lord's life was protected. The crowds in Luke chapter 4, the day of his first sermon in the synagogue, they loved it at first, then they realized what he said, so they tried to throw him off a cliff. They could have killed Jesus right there at the beginning of his ministry. And all it says is, Jesus walked through them to safety because God protected Jesus. He had given him his word. He's given you God his word. And he calls you and I to believe it and to live by it. The Lord Jesus Christ had his enemies. They tried to kill him. But he said over and over, "My hour has not yet come." And then when he said at the end, "My hour is come," it was because his Father had revealed to him this was the time. And in that garden of Gethsemane, which was mentioned earlier today, the human Jesus, the Christ and Messiah, fully God and fully man, wrestled with the suffering of the cross. And worse than that, the imputing of men's sins upon him, that he would be considered evil in his Father's sight and bear the wrath that we deserved. But he trusted in God. They shouted at the foot of the cross, "He trusts in God, let him deliver him." And Jesus did. He trusted in God. And God did deliver him in his time. We walk by faith and not by sight. And I think what we see through all these narratives is the power of God working in David, giving him a true faith that in spite of ups and downs and mistakes that he made, and he's going to make many more mistakes before it's over with, that God keeps his word toward his servants. And it's in that truth that we hope and live each day. That's why we need to study the Word. We need to memorize the Word. We need to think of all the many and future blessings that God has given us already and live in that world instead of the world of our mind. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to think clearly on the basis of your truth and not of our own feelings or opinions. We ask that you would help us to do what Saul did not, to love you with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love even our enemy. But we thank you that in this great turmoil of that history, we find David loving his enemy and saving and sparing his life over and over again instead of ambushing him. That is the integrity of the righteous man that shines forth, that you have given him a heart to trust you and to keep your commandments. Help us to live that way, as our Lord did, all the way to the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.